right, what's up, Grace Fellowship? Man, a couple things I want to say before getting started. I'm not going to lie, Coach got me kind of pumped up a little bit. I'm sitting here listening to this story, and, you know, I just want to just, man, it just makes me want to praise God for what he does when we're obedient. You know what I mean? The call to make disciples is not some thing that's given to special pastors and preachers and people who get to stand up in front and preach on Sundays. It's not a special gifting that's given to someone who's standing here like I am right now. It's something that the Spirit has given and commissioned all believers to do, to go out and to make disciples. So I just praise God for you taking that to Falkville. And it just makes me think even bigger picture, just the solution to problem. Like, what's the solution to problems, right? What's the solution to societal issues? What's the solution to disharmony in communities? It's the gospel. It's bringing the gospel. It's making disciples. It's making people. It's seeing people in all different walks of life, all different jobs, all different places, love Jesus and just see that reflected in that community. So, so that was just super encouraging. Made me almost want to like change my whole sermon this morning. but now I'm grateful to be back. Let me tell you, last time we were here, y'all were so hospitable. My wife, really, she did not want to leave that Sunday. She could have stayed out here like all week. And, you know, she was getting a little too excited, to be honest with you. I was like, you know, we already got a home. You know, she was like, man, I can't wait to go back and fellowship with them again. Like, I'm like, hold on, you know, we got a church, and, you know, we love Summer Crossing too. But, you know, I just wanted to let y'all know, man, y'all were just so awesome, so great to meet, so great to fellowship with y'all. And just instantly, just like, man, this is our family here. So, love you all, Grace Fellowship. So, today, we are going to be spending our time in the Gospel of John, starting at verse 35, going through verse 51. And, you know, when I was preparing for this sermon, a couple things stood out to me. I was like, you know, I think these guys want to keep all the fun stuff for themselves, you know, just in terms of what they preach, right? This, when you look at the first part of John, the first half of the first chapter, it's like the go-to text for like the divinity of Jesus. Like, who wouldn't want to preach that? It's like epic stuff. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And it's like, yeah, now what? Jesus is God, right? Like, it's like, come on. It's like epic stuff, right? And then after, right, then you got, you know, my section. And then after that, what do you got in chapter 2? Miracles. And I was like, you know what? I'm feeling some type of way right now. These guys are going to, they get the Word became flesh, and then they get the miracles. And then what do I get? I get Jesus is putting the band together. Right? Made me think of the old Blues Brothers movie, right? And they're riding around, and they're like, we're putting the band back together. All right? We're on a mission from God. Right? I'm like, that's what I got. Right? And so... But I say all that jokingly because at first glance, it could look like that. When you look at what precedes it, when you look at the first half of the chapter, of the first chapter of John, and you see things that give us great confidence in our God, that gives us great hope and faith, knowing that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and we have that there, and we see some exciting stuff coming in chapter 2 with miracles. But what do we got going on here with Jesus putting his team together? What's going on here? And so I just want to encourage us that in this section here, what could seem to be simple is loaded with content that I'm telling you will, if we embrace this, if we take this in, will feed our faith and is capable of igniting belief in the hearts of unbelievers. Just right here. And seeing what's going on with Jesus as he calls his first disciples. And so I'm really excited to get into that today. And so one thing I want to do before we start digging through this text is I want you to understand kind of where I'm coming from and how I came to look at it the way I'm looking at it. And one of my favorite things about John is he's really good at telling you how you should read his writings. He just tells you, right? So kind of his pattern, you'll see it in the Gospel of John, you'll see it in the letter of 1 John, right? If you, he tends to write a bunch of stuff, and then at the end, he kind of tells you, this was the purpose for me writing it, right? So if you go to John chapter 20, at verse 30 and 31, you will see, and also, as we're turning there, bear with me. So I was telling Tim this. I'm trying to get better at not using technology when I preach. So I want to get to the point where, you know, I'm a young preacher. I'm sharpening my skills here. I'm trying to get better about I just want to hold God's word and have it become, it's like a soldier in their gun. You never drop it, right? I want to be able to twirl this thing around and always be comfortable with it. So that's kind of where I'm at there. So, but going to John 20, 30, 31. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Right? So John is telling you, right, by the time he gets to the end of his letter, and my wording is going to be a little bit different, y'all, because I got a new King James today. Bear with me. He's telling you the reason why he wrote this, right? "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Right? So as we go back and we look at chapter 1, the challenge is, let's look at that and see, what are we seeing in this chapter that would cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God? Because he's telling us that's why this was written. Amen? So let's go back to chapter 1. And we're just going to start reading. We're going to read through this whole passage. We're going 35 through 51. I just want to read through the whole thing one time. Take it in. So again, bear with me. My translation might be a little bit different than yours. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is translated teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone or a rock. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, of whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open in the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. Let me pray real quick before I jump into this. Father, thank you for an opportunity for us to come together under one banner, the banner of Christ, to seek your Son out in your word. It's why you gave it to us, that we would see him, that we would know him, that we would love him. So I pray, God, that as we read through your gospel, that it would strengthen our faith, that it would strengthen our belief, that we would have more hope, more trust, more love for our sweet Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, now that we've read through the passage and we understand what John was trying to accomplish by writing this, he wrote this so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. So, reading through verses 35 through 51, the question that we're asking here is what reasons does this give us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God? So I want to try to extract that. I want to try to pull that out today. So some of the things that we want to look for today is the different reasons why we should believe. And so we're going to look at three different things. We should believe, right? And they're all going to start with that. We should believe because. So the first one is we should believe because they saw. We should believe because of who they saw. And then we should believe because Jesus is the Son of Man. So, first, we should believe because they saw. Let's go again, right? So looking at verses 35 through 39, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? And this is connected to verse 29 just earlier, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? So behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, right? They refer to him as Rabbi. And then he says to them, "Come and see." We should believe because they saw, right? We're going to get into that a little bit more. But then we also see this language again in verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right, obviously, right, being a rhetorical question, he was throwing shade on Nazareth a little bit, right? There's nothing good over there, right? And what did he say to him? He said, "Come and see." And I just think this is really interesting because when we go and look at, for example, the letter of 1 John, same author, different book. So one thing that stands out is John tells us there too, right? In 1 John 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, right? And so what they're saying here, what John is saying, right, is we see here as people start pressing into Christ, as people try to get closer to him, they don't get pushed away. They say, "Come and see. I'm not going to tell you. Come and see," right? And then the same thing with Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I could sit here and argue with you about it all day. Or, you know what? Just come and see for yourself, right? What we're looking at here, we should believe in what we're reading here because the people who are telling us, who have written these stories, they weren't some people who saw Jesus from a distance. They weren't some people who heard about him through a third party. These are people who came and saw him. These are people who sat with him, who ate with him, who stayed in the same roof with him, right? They are testifying of what they have actually seen and heard for themselves, right? And the awesome thing about that, too, is about the invitation to come and see. Isn't that the exact opposite way that fraudulent, these frauds over history have acted? Right. Typically, the way fraudulent, the way fake gospel preachers, the way these fake deities work is they don't let you get too close. They want you to see them, but never too close. Always from a distance. Right. But it's hard to be fake when people are close to you, when people can see you intimately, when people can see you at night and in the morning and at a meal and in all the different contexts. Jesus was telling people to come and see, and they were seeing him all the time in different contexts. And we're going to get into the next part of this, which it says is, what did they see when they got close to him, right? But the first part of this that I really want to sink in is that what we're reading is firsthand accounts. This is not hearsay. We should have confidence in who God is and who the scriptures say he is, because the people that wrote it saw him firsthand. They touched him. They talked to him. They felt the warmth of his breath as he, they were right there talking to Christ. And this is what they came away with as they came and saw firsthand. So it's just interesting. So as we get into, what did they see when they came close to Christ and they saw, look at what happens. He's not saying anything about himself. Other people getting close to him and they're realizing things about him as they see him, right? Look at the ways he's referred to in these sections here from 35 to 49. Verse 36, he's the Lamb of God. 38, Rabbi. They get close to him and now he's teacher. Lamb of God. What else? We have found the Messiah. There's nothing else in here prior to this that says, hey, come and meet the Messiah. They get close to him and they realize this is the Messiah. They get close under intense scrutiny, with intimate relationship, and they see him and they realize that he's the Lamb of God, that he's a rabbi, that they have found the Messiah. It continues. Verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, right? And so when you see this terminology, the law and the prophets, that's how they consistently referred to the Old Testament scriptures, right? See, we would say the Old Testament, they would say the law and the prophets. So they're saying, we have found him who the scriptures are about. I think it's interesting that those who knew the scriptures, they realized that the scriptures, the main point of the Old Testament was that the Messiah was coming. It was pointing to the Christ, and they're realizing after getting close, after coming and seeing, that this is him of whom the law and the prophets wrote. After coming and seeing, right? And so it continues, right? Nathanael saw him. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, right? It goes on and on. People come and see Christ, and it is undeniable who he is, right? And so that's the second reason why we should believe, is because what we're seeing here in this spirit-inspired text is we're seeing Jesus proclaimed boldly as the Lamb of God, right? And in looking into some of these titles, just imagine how weighty this would have been to some of these Jews who understood, right? What were lambs typically used for in Old Testament? Right, this is how your sins were atoned for, right? You'd have this lamb, and the crazy thing about it too was the lambs weren't just, they go pick a random lamb and they'd slaughter it and they'd say, okay, my sins are forgiven. No, they actually, the ram had to be spotless. It had to be their most pure, their most valuable lamb. They often would treat these lambs almost like pets as they prepared to have their sins atoned for. They would grow close to these lambs. They had intimate relations. It'd be like you taking like your beloved. We have a nice dog named Nala. We love her. She's part of the family. It would be the equivalent of that and taking it and slaughtering it because of your sin. This is him, right? This is Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They realize when they're looking at Christ and he's proclaimed as the Lamb of God, imagine them realizing all the work that they've done, all the sins that they've committed, all the blood that they've shed over their own sin, and still not feeling and realizing that they're not free from their sin. And here is the one who has come to take it all away. The Lamb of God. We should believe in that. Again, back to the law and the prophets. These guys were looking at what they believed and what is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the point of the scriptures. It was the point. If we look at John 5, Jesus tells us himself what the point of the scriptures were. Looking at verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So what we have here is we have a bunch of people who have been searching the scriptures, looking for eternal life, and for some reason they were missing it. And he's telling them that I am the fulfillment of what you're looking for. I am your eternal life. He says it in chapter 5, and they're realizing that, they're expressing that, we're seeing that consistently expressed here, right? This is him. When he says the scriptures testify about me, you're searching, what scriptures is he talking about? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, right? So when he says the scriptures testify about me, he's letting them know. If you've been looking in those scriptures and you've been just looking for a bunch of rules to keep in order to get in good standing with my Father, you're doing it wrong. The scriptures are about me. They testify about me. If you're looking for eternal life, you need to find it in me. And I'm right here. And they are boldly proclaiming that after coming and seeing and getting close to him. And they're saying, this is him of whom the Old Testament is about. He's right here. If you don't believe it, come and see. He'll let you close. Amen. So, we should believe in Jesus. Because he's the Son of Man. One thing that's interesting about this text, and I firmly believe Jesus, just of course he knew. He knew what he was doing when he did this, right? And we're looking at all of these different titles, all the different ways that people are boasting on Christ. All of these ones are ones that are being heaped on him. He's not saying it himself. You don't see any of these texts beforehand where he's just boldly proclaiming, hey, I'm your rabbi. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm this. I'm that. I'm this. People are getting close. They are seeing him. And it's just, they are proclaiming, this is who he is. But verse 51 is unique because there's another title here. And it's the only one that Jesus places on himself. And he says, and he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, again, we could get into what he's talking about here vision-wise, right? This could allude to his actual ascension, right? After his resurrection. This could allude to just the, you know, the various angels that have descended and ministered on earth, etc. You know, there's debates about exactly what he's referring to. But one thing that we're absolutely sure about is what is he saying when he calls himself the Son of Man? This is very significant because, again, all the other titles, they're good. They are right, accurate titles. Right. And if Jesus, like the other apostles, right, when they tried to heap praise on them, they would always redirect it to Christ. Right. No, not me. Christ. Right. And so but we see Christ. He didn't reject any of these things. He was the rightful recipient of this praise. He was the rightful recipient of these titles. But he didn't want to, he wanted to just add one more. Right. And this is the one he added to himself. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so if you didn't know, the Son of Man is a divine title. People have been confused over the years of what that may mean, right? It may be a title that alludes to the fact that he's truly the Son of God, but he's also truly man, right? People have used, and that is true, right? That he is truly God or fully God and truly man. That is absolutely true. But what we don't want to miss here is the Son of Man as a divine title. The title Son of Man is used roughly 72 times, I think, in the New Testament. 69 of those times, it's Christ referring to himself. This was his most consistent way of referring to himself in the New Testament, right? He accepted the titles of Lord, Messiah, right, etc., Son of God, all that is good, all that is right. But when he was talking about himself, the most consistent way that he did that is with the title of Son of Man. And so what is he saying, right, as people heap praise on him? What is he doing by reminding them or adding, hey, I'm the Son of Man? In order to understand that again, right, because he knows that they understand the Old Testament scriptures, and people are realizing that he is the fulfillment of them, and he doesn't want them to miss this. So if we look at Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13, I'll go ahead and start reading it for you. 7:13, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. One like a son of man. So when he says, this is a stamp. This is a stamp of ownership. This is a stamp of I'm here and this is mine. I'm the Son of Man. And what does it say is true about the Son of Man? In the scriptures that they knew, in the word that they had hid in their hearts, right? In the scriptures that testify about him, those scriptures say that the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him and him alone. He was telling them the kingdom is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the Son of Man. There's no one else. You know, when you talk to folks who question, you know, I talk to, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll talk to Muslims. One of the things they always like to talk about is, you know, Jesus never said that he was divine. He never said that he was this. Other people said it, but he didn't say it himself. I'm like, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you know that he consistently referred to himself as the Son of Man, knowing that the people who knew the scriptures knew that when he said that he was the Son of Man, right? One of the accusations against Christ was that he claimed to be God. That's what he was accused of. How was he accused of that? Because they knew that when he was saying he was a Son of Man, over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, he was saying, I've been given a kingdom, I've been given dominion by my Father. And you should worship me. That's a bold statement. That's a bold statement. But that's who we serve, the Son of Man. That is our God, the Son of Man. Even when you look at Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 1. I wasn't planning on going there, but why not? Let's go there real quick. Just to drive this home. I find it interesting if you look at Revelation chapter 1, right? Jesus has been dead for... well, not dead, but, you know, he had been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven for some, where are we at? Probably 60 years-ish by this time, right? And then John, right? It's interesting, right? We're in the Gospel of John. It's the same author of the book of Revelation. He gets a vision, and then what do we see in 9, right? If Christ has been gone for 60 years and his churches are starting to veer off a little bit, and he gets a vision from Christ. And what do you see starting in 9? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, right? Which are around the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned and saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He had died. He had resurrected. He had ascended into heaven. He had left us his spirit. His church was growing. And if you read the letters to the seven churches, you can obviously see that they're veering off in some ways. They're slipping up in some ways. And Jesus sends a message, an inspired message to John. And what's the first thing that he reminds them of? This is from the Son of Man. Who's this coming from? I saw one like the Son of Man. This was a loaded title. This was a scandalous title. This was a title that was reserved for God himself. And Jesus kept heaping it on. So, why should we believe? If John's objective, like he said in chapter 20, was that he wrote these things that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. How should we respond to that? After reading this and understanding that these inspired words were written not by people who heard some things from a far off distance. These were people who came and saw and got close and touched him and witnessed him and felt his breath and enjoyed embraces. And then they wrote these words. The first thing we should do is have confidence in your scriptures. That's the first thing we should do, right? How do we grow in our faith and our belief? I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, you can have confidence in the Word of God, that he has inspired it, that he has used men who have held and touched and sat with and ate with your Christ and wrote these down, first-hand accounts just for you. You can trust that God has divinely preserved it. Amen? Right? And this isn't just some thing that we talk about. If you start studying, there's a field of study called textual criticism, right? It's essentially the means by which we can tell that any document is authentic, whether it's ancient or whatever, right? Stuff like that. And let me tell you, there's no historical, even if you look at this as a non-religious document, let's say we just looked at the Bible as a historical document, no different than if we read some stuff from Aristotle or Julius Caesar, whatever, right? The level of authentic, original, handwritten documents that we have that are preserved to the T by far exceeds any standard of criticism by any scholars. Atheists, like if you listen to atheists, your Richard, Hitchens or whatever his name is, I can't remember. These guys don't even argue against the Bible on the basis of its inauthenticity anymore. It's not even arguable. It's overwhelming. Right? If you look at the writings of Aristotle, there are like 15 original manuscripts that are actually authentic. We have over 5,000 handwritten original biblical manuscripts. God has put these people in a place to see Christ firsthand, to write it down, and to preserve it all throughout history. We can have great confidence in his word. Amen? So let that increase your faith. They actually saw it. They wrote it down. God preserved it, and we're looking at it here today. Have confidence in that. Let that grow your faith. Let that help you to believe in Christ. Another thing that we can do, if his objective was to have us believe, is to take time to meditate on the different ways when people saw Christ, they couldn't help but boast about him in so many different ways. I would encourage you to boast too in your God. Boast in him. Speak highly of him to yourself, to each other, to your friends, to your football players. Boast in your God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is our rabbi. There's no better teacher. He's the fulfillment of all the scriptures in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. In him all things were made, and nothing was made that wasn't made through him. And it was all made for him. Boast in your God. This will light your heart on fire. He's the Son of Man. Understand what that means when he says he's the Son of Man. Boast in that. Boast in the fact that your Christ is the Son of Man and that his Father has given him dominion and a kingdom and power and in all of the worship and praise from all nations, tribes, and tongues belongs to him. We are united in that. Amen? Boast in that. Let me say, you cannot boast in Christ in these ways and not fall in love with him all over again. You can't do it. It reminds me in the Song of Solomon, one of my favorite books, when the groom comes to the bride and she's oh, I've already cleaned my feet. I can't get out of bed again, right? Y'all know the story. And it's eventually the king leaves and she goes out into the night looking for him. And she goes through all types of stuff looking for her king. And then when she's finally asked, someone asks her, the women of the night, right? They ask her, who is your beloved that you would ask us, right? And they're asking her, when that happens, they're asking her, look at who we are, right? He can't be that special if you're asking somebody like us where he's at. Right? They say, who is he? Who is this guy? They ask her, and what does she do? She begins to boast about him. It's like she forgot who he was. She forgot all the things that were wonderful about him. She's like, man, his legs are like cedar, and his hair is gold and black like a raven. Doesn't even make sense. Contradicts each other. She starts going off about who he is. Right? It's true. She contradicts herself a bunch of times in there, right? And this is... I'm gonna get nerdy. Let me spare you. But but she started boasting about him so much. She was so overwhelmed with the remembrance of who her king was that she almost lost her mind for a second. She couldn't get it out. And then her heart reignited with love for her king. And then she remembered where to find him. She said, my beloved's in his garden. And then she went back to the garden where she first met him. And you know what he said to her when she got there? He didn't throw all of her sin in her face. He didn't remind her of how she rejected him. He said, you are altogether beautiful, my sister, my bride, and there's no blemish in you. This is your God. This is your God. So, thank you, Tim, Trace, for saving me all the boring stuff. But no, my hope is John's hope. That you would read this and that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you would believe that he's the Son of God. That you would have confidence in his word. Amen? All right. So let's pray.